Sunday we looked at this passage in Romans chapter 8. And we were dealing with the subject of prayer and the sovereignty of God. Like the way Paul puts this, you know, how the Spirit helps us with our weakness. Then he talks about how the Spirit himself intercedes with us, for us with groanings too deep for words. So what I wanted to look at tonight, and kind of working off a little bit of this, is have maybe a little discussion on this little phrase here in Jude 20, praying in the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? We have this verse here, and we also have a passage in Ephesians chapter 6, which in verse 18 it says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. This little phrase, praying in the Spirit, what does that mean? And is it any different than... Let's see here. Is it any different than this little phrase here? Pray with the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. These are the places where in the Bible, in the New Testament, we have this little phrase here. Praying in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit. He says in Ephesians chapter 6, we looked at Jude, verse 20. Keeping yourself in the love of the Lord. Praying in the Spirit. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? And does that have anything to do with our text here in Romans chapter 8, where it talks about the Spirit interceding for us with groanings too deep for words?
I hope it's not praying in tongues. But
well, that's one view, is that it means.
I've come to believe that it means in agreement with the Spirit, praying in agreement.
Okay, when we try to answer a question like this, what's one of the first things we're going to be confronted with?
Context.
Oh, context, for sure, for interpretation. Exactly. But even when I go to, you know, if I go to Jude, he just says, verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourself up with the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, your eternal life. Doesn't really define it, doesn't really tell us, you know, what to do with it, how to do it, what to avoid, just says pray in the Holy Spirit. And you have the same thing here in Ephesians 6. He just mentions it with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert. He tells them, you know, with petitions for all the saints, boldness will be given to Paul, things of that sort. Didn't really get into the meat and potatoes of the little phrase, pray in the Spirit. The closest thing you'll probably have is let's see.
Come on.
Yeah.
I noticed that in one of these citations, I don't see it up there right now. There it is. I will pray with the mind also. So he seems to contrast whatever praying with the Spirit is as opposed to I will pray with the mind also. So they seem to be maybe somewhat related, but somewhat mutually exclusive, slightly different. I'm just not sure what the difference would be.
So what does Paul mean here in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15? Verse 13, therefore let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying?
Don't look at me.
It's difficult.
Seems to be in this section, at least, there seems to be a parallel with whether you're speaking in the spirit, praying in the spirit, giving thanks in the spirit. It seems to be unintelligible, only because of what he says in verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only. Now, only is in italics, which means it's not in the Greek. So he's saying, otherwise, if you bless in the spirit, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen that you're giving it back? So his contrast here is not that blessing or speaking or praying in the spirit's bad. It's just that it lacks something that you need the mind for. And the mind is the interpretation. That's what he's basically saying in verse 15. What is the outcome then? Or verse 14 is even better. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Now, when he says unfruitful, it doesn't mean that his mind is confused. It just means that the fruitfulness of what he's doing when it comes to others. I don't know that with the context. What is the outcome, then? I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with the mind also. Sing with the spirit, sing with the mind also. And then now he draws the contrast of why it's so important to bring in the mind when it comes to the spirit, because of the others that are around you and what you're doing. They're not able to say amen, since they don't know what you're saying, he says in verse 16. So is this praying the spirit, speaking in tongues? This is a tongue contest. It's not like something we're adding to or whatever.
But Mark, when speaking in tongues was properly done, somebody would interpret it, and the interpretation would be tantamount to prophecy.
Right, that's pretty much the point of chapter 14. The point of chapter 14 is Paul wants all things done for what? Edification. You can't be edified unless you understand. And so the whole idea of understanding is to make sure when you speak, others can understand. Whether, God understands you or just you understand yourself is one thing. But here in a context, social context, that's why he says prophecy is going to be greater than tongues. Because tongues by themselves, obviously, is a foreign language. It's a foreign language in the ears of people who don't know it. And so the edification isn't taking place. That's the point. 1 Corinthians 14. Does anybody on Zoom have any comments on this? What does it mean to pray in the spirit? Yeah.
To add to the confusion, but I think it's associated right with what you're asking. Romans 8:13 has always been puzzling to me. It says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as led by the spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What does all this mean? By the Spirit you put to death of deeds? Is that praying to the Spirit? Is that living in some fashion? Or what is it?
Let's take a look at that. You said Romans 8:13?
13, yeah.
Yes.
All right, and your question is this whole idea of Spirit? Where he says, verse 13, but if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body. Maybe I need you to clarify your question a little bit better, Jay.
Well, I'm not sure what it means. Is that to pray to the Spirit? Is that some kind of a lifestyle? Is that something we just believe? Is it something we don't do anything? Is the Holy Spirit doing these things automatically in us?
Well, I don't even know if it's any of those things. Because in the beginning of the chapter, you remember, he's making a contrast between two realms, the realm of the flesh and the realm of the spirit. And he has that little prepositional phrase, according to the spirit, or in the spirit, or in the flesh. And so he's drawn, I think, a contrast between two realms of existence. You have those of the seed of the serpent in the realm of the flesh, those of the seed of the woman in the realm of the spirit. This is what spirit life looks like. This is what flesh life looks like. He just came off of the chapter 7 of showing how the law could not transform us. Here he's in chapter 8 showing us how the spirit transforms us. And I think he just kind of starts off pretty big with a broad brush and takes it from there, concerning especially with the law, how the law condemns us, but yet Christ fulfills it in us. Verse 4, as he says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. And so, you know, this whole idea of, as he says in verse 2, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. I think the law of sin and of death, he's not talking about total depravity there. He's talking about the actual law from God. That's what it did. It shut you up into sin, and all it could do is produce death. Romans chapter 7. And it's contrast with the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so this whole idea of being set free is being set free from what he said in chapter 7. So verse 2, that's why he says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not a third realm. That's the realm of the spirit. That's the spirit. And so when he says that, then he talks about, here's this law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This is what it does. It sets us free from this, from the law, from God. But it's a law, when you look at its productivity, it's a law of sin and of death. And it was meant to do that. That's his point in chapter 7. For what, see, notice in verse 3, for what the law could not do. See, he's not talking about something different here. He's not talking about some law of depravity in verse 2, and then switches over and talks about, you know, the Old Testament law. He's talking about that throughout here. For what the law could not do. It could not do that. See, it could not actually bring about setting us free in verse 2. All it could do is lead to sin and death. So what it could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, and that weakness is another way of saying law of sin and of death. God did. For what the law couldn't do, God himself did. How did he do it? He didn't bypass his own law. That would be crazy. But he sends his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh. Of course, we know what that means. He doesn't just say that. He condemns sin in the flesh. How does he do that? He condemns sin in the flesh at the cross. And so, once again, the Romans 6, our identification in Christ. And so when requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. When you condemn sin in the flesh, we die in Christ, and we're raised in Christ, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's interesting. When he says that, he could have stopped. But he goes on, and he says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, when he says according to the Spirit, how is that any different than what he just said in verses 1 through 4? And he's not, I don't think he's going to introduce something totally different. He's trying to show that there's these two realms that's down here now. And you have the realm of the flesh, and you have the realm of the spirit, and men walk in one of those two realms. That's what they do. For those who are, he tells you, for those who are according to the flesh, this is what they do with their minds. And this is what they set them on, the things of the flesh. Those who are in the realm of the spirit, this is what they do with their minds. This is what they set them on, the things of the spirit. For the mind set on the flesh, this is going to be its end result, its death. But the mind set on the spirit, it's life and peace. Goes back to this whole idea of the mind set on the flesh. He says it's hostile toward God, doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And then those people who are in that realm cannot please God. And then he gets a little bit more personal. And he says in verse 9, however, you, talking about you Romans, you Christians, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. You're in that realm in the spirit. Now, there's a requirement to be in the spirit in that realm, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ, who does not belong to him, you're in the realm of the flesh. There's just no other realms. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, it's the same thing. he's bouncing back between Spirit of Christ and Christ. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. What does that mean?
Okay, Mark, when he says, if Christ is in you, then your bodies are dead because of sin. He's speaking almost in hypothetical, theoretical. But your bodies, Christ is in you, even though your body still isn't regenerated, you are spiritually alive.
Yeah, I don't think it's hypothetical. I mean, I think what he's saying
is... The way he phrases it, he didn't say your bodies. He said, though, the body.
Right.
Like a person's body.
He could have said the outer man. He could have said the inner man.
Right.
Because when he says, yet the Spirit is alive because of Christ, it's not the Holy Spirit that's alive. It's your Spirit.
Your Spirit.
Your inner man is now alive because of righteousness. I mean, you're righteous in the sight of God, which in order for that to take place, you must be regenerated. It must be justified as sight. Well, all of that is in the inside. That's the inner man. That's the Spirit that's alive. And then he says in verse 11, kind of goes back to the whole idea of the Spirit. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, so he dwells in you, inner man. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. Now he gets back to this whole idea of your outer man being dead in verse 10, though the body is dead. Now he's saying, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to that outer member, to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, this gets down to Jay's verse in verse 13. Verse 12 says, so then, brethren, and this is kind of like the admonition of what to do now because of these truths, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, not to the realm that that's in, to live according to the flesh. You know, nobody's under obligation to that. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. I mean, that's going to be the end result of everybody. That's what he says up there in verse 8. But if by the Spirit, now if you're in the realm of the Spirit, this is what you're doing. You're according to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is what is a normal course for us. And it's the deeds of the body. It's that unredeemed realm of the body, those mortal bodies that needs to have life, that doesn't have life yet, that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of those with us. And so, but in the meantime, what we're doing is we're putting to death those deeds of the body that seem to, you know, rise up and do this and that, want us to do these things and go this way and think these things and eat this or whatever. He says, if you're doing that, then that's the sign of what? You will live. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, led to put to death the deeds of the body, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And then he talks about the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ. Of course, if we stay the course and suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him.
Yeah. One of the most enigmatic scripture verses for me in the entire Bible, and I love Romans especially, but the idea how the Spirit himself testifies from our spirit that we are children of God, I have never been able to figure that. He doesn't elaborate that. How does the Spirit of God testify with our spirit? That eludes me completely.
It shouldn't be that hard. I mean, the Spirit is going to always point us to who we are in Christ. It's always going to point us to this is who you are. This is your identity. This is your DNA. This is what you're made up of.
But testifies is the key word. How does he testify? I'm not hearing voices, to use Conrad's right. I'm not hearing voices.
But you'll put together the pieces of the puzzle in your mind to understand that not only is this true out there, it's also true for you. He has to personalize it with you. If you never make the connection of what's out there with you, then you're not walking by faith. Faith always connects with the promise. You have to connect with the promise that this has me in mind. When God makes a broad statement of those who believe in Christ, yada, yada, you have to say, I'm believing in Christ. That applies to me. That there's a connection there. The Spirit will testify toward that, you see, and saying, this is true for those who.
So he will personalize it for each true Christian individual.
That's right.
Hey, Mark.
Okay, go ahead and tell me what you're saying about verse 13.
Yeah, Actually, my Bible reads a little different than yours. Yours is active, putting to death the deeds of the body. It's something occurring. One says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, it's like an admonition, something you got to do in order for the Holy Spirit to do what he's going to do. And that's what my question was. And if you don't, you won't. It says you will live if you do so. If you don't, then you're going to die. So it's like you got to do something in order to have the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body.
Maybe you need to, what translation are you reading from?
That's a New King James.
Won't you read verse 13, the whole thing?
It says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live.
Okay, I see it saying the same thing. But I think the key there is the last three words, you will live. I think what he's trying to do is just solidify there's a cause and effect that takes place. The effect is the whole idea of life, and the cause of it is putting to death the deeds of the body. And these things go together, kind of like ham and eggs. I mean, you put to death the deeds of the body. But yeah, these are people who have life and who will live. They're both. They do it from a position of life, and they do it for a conclusion of life.
Well, is this a statement of fact, or is it an admonition to do something?
Well, you have both in the paragraph.
Is he describing
that little verse there? If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. That's a statement. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's a statement.
Are we active? Are we active in that?
Well, of course.
Better be.
Is there something we're supposed to do tomorrow and for this to happen?
For what to happen?
To put to death the deeds of the body.
Well,
like you were saying, pray to the Holy Spirit. Is that part of it? If you pray to the Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body.
Well, not in his argumentation here. Okay. Basically, what he's saying in verse 13, he's just making showing the contrast between two realms.
Right.
If you're living according to the flesh, this is going to be the outcome. If you're living by the Spirit, if you're living by the Spirit, this is what it looks like living by the Spirit. He could have just said in verse 13, let's take out a phrase, and you'll see it says the same thing. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, you will live. That would be perfectly balanced.
Yeah, but that fits with the rest,
He doesn't do that. He comes in and he says, but if by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, in other words, that's a synonym phrase for by the Spirit.
Right.
He said, people who live by the Spirit, this is what they do. They put to death the deeds of the body. That's their MO. And the result of that, you will live.
That makes sense.
Because I think he's done that in the verses before that. He didn't say, now, if you are living according to the flesh, which is indulging the deeds of the flesh. I mean, he could have said all of that and embellished what it means to live according to the flesh. He could have done that. But he didn't. He just says, live according to the flesh, you're going to die. He's expecting his audience to understand nuances of what it means to live according to the flesh, which he just talked about up here, which was all of this setting their minds on the things of the flesh and things of this sort. So, I mean, he could have gone into the sex pot route or the pride route or the, you know, blue collar sins route of talking about what it means to live according to the flesh, but he doesn't. He just says, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, he could have just said, you will live. But he says, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That is the hallmark of a person who lives by the Spirit. And you can tell they live by the Spirit because they put to death the deeds of the body. That's his point in bringing up that phrase there in verse 13. And then I think what he says in verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. It does two things. Being led by the Spirit of God. I don't think he's introducing some sort of, you know, being led by the Spirit of God, some mystical, you know, trying to, you know, hear God whispering in the wind kind of thing. I think he's just talking about what he said in verse 13. This is what they do. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God. And that's all. And they're all being led. And they're all being led to put to death the deeds of the body. These are sons of God. And when he says sons of God, it introduces the language of sons, which is family language, and that's when he gets into this whole idea of spirit of slavery and spirit of adoption, and it kind of goes down that road of being called a child of God and an heir. So it introduces the next subject line in 15 through 17, since he mentions the whole idea of being sons of God. So maybe
that's
verse 13 on praying in the spirit. I'm still trying to connect there, Jay. Help me out, Jay.
Well, I was just thinking, if we are active in putting to death the deeds of the body, and if we have to do something in order to do so, is praying to the Holy Spirit part of what we have to do? And that's why I was connecting that to that verse.
Yes, in the sense of it's all part of one big, you know, enchilada, so to say, called sanctification, obviously. But that's not the argument he's making here, especially in verse 26 through 30, where he talks about how we don't know how to pray as we should, and the Spirit intercedes with us, you know, for us with groanings too deep for us. I don't think he's making that kind of connection with, oh yeah, now that's putting the death of Jesus in the body. Because he didn't make that argument in 26 through 30. I think it's just another layer of what it means for us to be people who are adopted, people who are united with Christ, who have the Spirit that cry, Abba, Father. While the whole creation groans, it groans with an end designed for the revealing of the sons of God, which is us. And then he gets broader and broader. Then he gets into this whole idea of prayer and how the Spirit helps us with our weakness. And we do not know how to pray as we should. So he's moving from like layer upon layer. But what does it mean to be in the Spirit? He moves from there to this whole idea of, you know, he just says we put to death the deeds of the body. Why? Because that body is unredeemed. So we have to corral it. And the way you corral this by the Spirit. So what does it mean to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit? That little phrase, by the Spirit. He didn't go into a ton of details. Okay, here's the 5 points of sanctification and putting to death the deeds. He doesn't do that here. He's just giving you broad strokes of what these people who live in the realm of the Spirit look like. This is what they do. This is how they think in their mindset. This is going to be the result of and the outcome of their walk with God. This is what awaits them, you know. So he's just kind of laying out bullet pointment on what does it mean to have no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus that the law of sin and death, Ten Commandments or whatever, could not do, because it's a law of sin and death. It produces sin. That's his whole point. And the law came in so that the transgression might increase. He said that way back in chapter 5. And now he's displayed it. And he calls it the law of sin and death, not because it's, he even says it in chapter 7. It's not because the law is the culprit. It's not. It's because of us. We're the problem. But nevertheless, when you link the two together, that's the outcome, because of the law of sin and death. But the law of the Spirit of life, and then he kind of goes through the law of the Spirit of life and all the highlights of the things that it does for us and through us, the Spirit. And so one of the things we're looking at is this whole idea of how we pray, because obviously we're not omniscient. We don't, while we have the Spirit, and we have the Spirit himself that intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He doesn't need us to do his own interceding. He does it. He searches the hearts. He knows the mind. God knows the hearts of us. He knows the mind of the Spirit. And in the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So here's the Holy Spirit. He knows how to perfectly intercede and perfectly groan for the saints. But too deep for words. But he knows exactly what to say and to do. Why? Because it's always according to the will of God. Well, he's omniscient. You would expect that. And so that's what gets into verse 28. When he says all things, God causes all things to work together for good, the whole point of that verse is many people just quote, it's a great verse. I love it. It's part of my favorite. But it's the result of 26 and 27, which we know that God causes, he could have said, God causes by the answer to prayers from the Spirit and interceding all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who call for God. That's the context where verse 28 is found. It's found in the context of prayer, of interceding for us, with growing the student for us. And so my original question was basically this praying in the Spirit. Do we enter into something like this because the Spirit's interceding for us? Is it too deep for words? Is it one of those tongue kind of things in 1 Corinthians 14? Which is just prayer in general, in the sense of like one person said, I thought it was pretty good. If you look at the whole idea of what it means to pray in the spirit, it's just in contrast to what it means to pray in the flesh. You don't pray in the flesh. What does it mean to pray in the flesh? Well, you go back and you look at the hypocrites, you look at the Pharisees. You know, they make long pretense. They do this, they do that. They want to be seen. All of that stuff of the flesh, stuff of done in unbelief. Pray in the spirit. Is it just, what does it mean to pray in general? Or is there something a little nuanced about in the spirit that we're not capturing?
I refer to this of this conduit that gets established between you and your Father and your Savior, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and you've got all these riches and glory that we're talking about. It's that's what's generated through your salvation. Naturally, the first day is that load that's taken off of you of the debt that you in your conscience had amassed that has been taken care of. And this ongoing thing to where you're bubbling up and over and whatnot. And naturally, you start the sharing with others that Jesus is feeding you this, either monetarily or whatever it is. And it starts being shed to others. But the first thing that you know, as Jay was referring to, is you've got to go psycho on this old man. That is your responsibility. You have to start telling him no.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where it starts, and the relationship grows and feeds and matures, and your Christian walk on this path, that you're not to stray from one side to the other. And I'm sure everybody in here can remember days that you helped somebody out and they were just totally grateful and stuff. And like me spreading mud at Justin Clare's house because he needed to get out of the house he was renting and stuff. And I told him straight up, if I had to do this for a living, me and Claudia would starve to death. But I'm doing this because you have a need and I can do it. But as far as floating sheetrock is way down the list of my expertise. I'd rather do anything, but I do it for him. And the highlights of those days, you just live with them. You go, man, remember that? Man, remember that? Well, that's what I consider living in the spirit and being a benefit to my fellow man, whether he's lost or saved.
Maybe this can help with Jay when he says, Jay, but if by the Spirit, he doesn't say if by the Spirit's putting to death the deeds of the body.
No.
He says if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of your body. So a couple of things here. First of all, he's made the point, he just said it in verse 11, that your body is unredeemed. It's going to be adversarial to you, which means it's going to produce or want to produce deeds that's going to be hostile to the ways of the Spirit. You, Jay, is the only person that can put to death the deeds of Jay's body. I'm not going to be putting to death the deeds of Jay's body. You are going to be putting to death the deeds of Jay's body. And you're going to be doing it by the Spirit because you're in that realm. So what the Spirit must be able to give you to equip you to do that is, number one, you must be able to identify deeds that are hostile to the realm of the Spirit. And number two, he must give you the ability to actually put them to death so you can succeed in it so that you will live. At the end of verse 13. Now, will that be a mishmash of victories and defeats? I'm sure there will be. But at the same time, it won't be something that you will, you know, you just, well, I didn't know homosexuality was a sin. Christians who make those kind of statements, how can you be put to death the deeds of the body? You can't even identify when something's bad that's the body's trying to produce. You'll never put to death any of those things. I mean, the first thing the Spirit's going to give you is reconnaissance in this battle so you can identify the enemy. It's not so much, you know, you need to put your physical body to death, suicides, but you need to understand there's things your body wants to chase after and run after, whether it's social, physical, mental, whatever, that you have to recognize it's anathema to the realm of the Spirit. And you are going to have to say no to that. That's what it means to put to death the deeds of the body. It's a phrase, putting to death. It's kind of like a metaphor kind of thing. You put something to death, you kill it. It doesn't have life. It's you didn't say you were taking captive. There's no prisoners here. It's just the deeds of the body. It's only one route to go. You treat them like the Amalekites. Everything is to be put under the ban, and everything is to be destroyed.
Mortified.
Now, this whole idea of praying in the Spirit, where my question was, concerning, especially as we look at this that passage this past Sunday, 26-30, the Spirit helps our weakness because we do not know how to pray as we should. Now, it's interesting. Again, I want to go to my passage here because I got a few things there in italics. You know, we do not know. See, we do this whole idea of not knowing how to pray as we should. Now, when he says as we should, it means I'm under a constraint to know how to ask God for the right thing. Many times I don't know that. Or another translation, as we ought. Yeah. But the Spirit himself now, the Spirit knows what I don't know. And so since he does know what I don't know, he can take that with groanings too deep for words. And then the he there in verse 27, I take it to be God. Because it's in contrast of hearts. He who searches the hearts, us, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, the intercessor, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So how does that fit? So God searches our hearts, searches the hearts. He who searches the hearts, which means God, who is a heart searcher, has to understand the mind of the Spirit or the heart, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So he's going to know it, and he understands that the Spirit is interceding for the saints exactly as God would expect hearts to do. Is that praying in the Spirit? Is it something that the Spirit does? Is it tongue speaking? Is it something that the Holy Spirit does but we don't?
Okay. Well, I'm just wondering if it's a different context. When in Corinthians 14, when Paul talks about praying in the Spirit and he intermingles tongues with it, but he's not really saying, you know, that it is speaking in tongues, because he really kind of says, I would rather speak five words that people can understand rather than speaking in tongues. So could there be just a little, some separation from praying in the Spirit in Corinthians as there is praying in the Spirit there? Not there, because now you're moving to it. But because he doesn't really seem to push the issue. You need to pray in tongues to be able to pray with in the Spirit. He says, I wish, you know, y'all all, you know, he said, let me get my thoughts together. It just seems like he's not presenting praying in the Spirit as in speaking in tongues.
Where? 1 Corinthians 14 or in Romans? Sorry.
No. So I'm just wondering if it's a different context in Corinthians than it is in Romans.
I tend to think of it.
You know, and it just kind of gets, the waters kind of just gets a little muddy in my mind because of the environment that I came out of. You know, it's this or nothing. And so, and that's where I kind of tend to think that he's not defining praying in the Spirit as speaking in tongues.
I can use the phrase pray in the Spirit in one context and make it mean to not pray in the flesh. Pray in the Spirit, pray in the realm of the Spirit. Pray in such a way that your faith is attached to the promises of God. All the things that Paul says in a very general kind of way in Ephesians 6, Jude says in verse 20, that doesn't bring tongues to bear at all. On the other hand, I can use the phrase pray with the Spirit in verse 15 in 1 Corinthians 14, and he's talking about speaking in tongues. Now, if he means speaking in tongues here in verse 15, it doesn't mean I can take this interpretation here and apply it across the board to every phrase where it says praying in the Spirit elsewhere. Okay? You can't do that. You can't make this phrase, even if that's what it means here. And I tend to think that he does, because I read, because of what he's been saying here, that he's trying to make the point, praying with the Spirit here is the same thing. If I was to ask Paul, say, wait, are you talking about praying with the gift of tongues here? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. In other words, he would probably elaborate and say that. He's not interested in all the elaborations that we want him to do, because he's making a point and he wants to get to the point. But he can make the statement to pray with the Spirit here. And in the context here, it means, especially in the context here, it's in contrast with praying with the mind. Now, you would know praying in the Holy Spirit in Jude 20, in Ephesians 6, can't be, you know, pray at all times in the Spirit. Remember, don't use your mind there, guys, because it's just in the Spirit. But that's what he's basically making the point here in 15, is that when you pray in the Spirit, which is the same as praying in tongues, that's his the synonym here. When you do that, and I say the mind, I don't think it's the mind that, as he brings out in this context, that it's a mindset, not so much that the tongue speaker doesn't know what's being said. I don't even think he addresses that subject. That might be true, but I don't think that's his point. The mind he's talking about here is the ability to make it known to the audience. Because the whole context shifts to this social idea. So when he says, so if I pray in a tongue, verse 14, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. When he says unfruitful, most people take this verse to mean, that if I pray in a tongue, my spirit's praying, I ain't got a clue in the world what's going on. That's not what he's saying. That's not the meaning of unfruitful. It's social. I'm unfruitful in what I'm able to accomplish with other people. How do I know that? Because of what he's going to say in verse 16. People can't say amen at the giving of thanks. They don't know what I'm saying. See? So since he's moving in that direction for his mind to be unfruitful, it would make no sense if he's totally saying, I have absolutely no clue what's going on here. I don't think it's that. What is the outcome then? So he said, I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the mind also. So if I can help out here. Praying with the Spirit is speaking in tongues. Praying with the mind is the interpretation of tongues. That's how you make it fruitful. Because his mind's unfruitful. And you don't want to speak in tongues where there's no fruit in it. Now, you can do that in private. Yeah, you don't have to worry about all of that. See? And so when he says, and I will pray with the mind also, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. See, what's singing have to do with it? Is there a singing gift or something? You sing with the Spirit? I mean, I think it's this whole realm of this is a foreign language here. Because notice the paragraph before this. Remember? Here. He talks about languages. Even lifeless things, verse 7. Flute, harp, acoustic. You don't make a distinction in the tones. How will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? He's making an argument from musical instruments. But the bugle produces an indistinct sound. Now that indistinct sound, I mean, that's the whole point. So you can't say amen to that. You can't give thanks to that. That type of mind socially is unfruitful. You mean in a church setting, it becomes retrograde. I mean, it's not something that's profitable. He brings all of this out.
Yeah.
In verse 9. So also you. Unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear. See, here's the whole idea. Speech that's clear. How will it be known what is spoken? Now, he's not saying how will it be known what is spoken by you. It's by these people out there. That's the whole point. It's in the context of the social context. For you will be speaking into the air. I mean, you'll be speaking. Nobody will be able to profit from it with their minds. But the whole idea is that, wow, they can connect the dots between what you're saying in your mind and what they're saying. They're hearing you say in their mind. There's just no connection. And so it's like, this is just, you know, sounds in the air. These bugles that, you know, indistinct sounds. Or you ever see a little kid bangs on a piano? Trust me, it's not Chopin in D minor. I mean, it's like, oh, shut up, get the kid off of the bench. He's just banging. There's just But when someone gets on there and puts the notes in a certain rhythm in a certain way, it's like, ah, that I can identify with. But this is just, he uses as an example here.
Kind of like in 13, where he says, but without love. Right. He says a clanging cymbal, right. Like what you're talking about.
Verse 10 talks about languages in the world. Here's the thing with tongues. Same word for tongues as languages. He could have said, there's a great many kinds of tongues in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. I mean, we won't be able to communicate. See, it's a whole idea of not being able to communicate. And the key is verse 12. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, this is what you really need a gun for. Seek to abound for the edification of the church. Why does he say that? Because edification is built upon people being able to communicate and understand each other. If you can't understand each other, let me tell you something. You walk out of an assembly and you can't, if I ask you, what took place in there? What did the preacher preach on? What did they say? What, tell me, because you say you're edified and you can't tell me what you just heard. To be as an understanding point, you're not edified, not according to him, first of all. But it's built upon that. You have to understand. I think that guy just said, God's sovereign. Okay, yeah, that's exactly what he said. You caught it. You got it. Now, he might not have been edified, but he got the understanding. But now he turns against it, or he might say, I never saw that, but this is great. He got edified. Because there's a truth, there's connection between the two. And so it's verse 13, therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue. See, now he's going to get down specifically to the guy who's going to actually mess with the language, you see. He's going to speak in a tongue. Pray that he may interpret. Well, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is untrue. See, I think the whole idea of his mind being untrue, people can make this more psychological than what I think it really is. I think it just piggybacks on what he said in verse 13, that he may interpret it. Having a fruitful mind to be able to interpret what he's doing in tongues so other people can be edified. So if I just pray in the Spirit, tongue speaking, but none of that, then I'm not going to be the ungifted, verse 16. I won't be able to say amen, my giving of thanks. I mean, I'm giving thanks well enough. So you're giving thanks well enough. How does he know that? Because he knows that as a tongue speaker. But the other person's not edified. You're not interpreting anything. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind. See, there's that word mind again, being able to socially communicate so that I may instruct, others. Now, he's telling you what it means to pray with the mind. It's to be able to pray in the sense that others can follow along with your singing, with your praying, with your giving of thanks. Rather than 10,000 words in a tongue, that never gets interpreted, that nobody understands, except the person who speaks them to God. That's not going to help anybody listen.
Well, in verse 14,
yeah.
Is my spirit prays, and then a little further down, I pray with the Spirit, and I sing with the Spirit. Is one the Holy Spirit he sings with or prays with, and then his spirit prays as his inner man? Is there a distinction?
Don't follow the Spirit.
14. He says, my spirit prays.
Right.
And then he says, I will pray with the Spirit.
Yeah. Right.
I will sing with the Spirit. So is he still talking about his spirit or the Holy Spirit? Is there a
probably his, in the sense that this is what he's doing. His inner man with his spiritual gift doing these things.
Okay. Clear as mud.
But once again, my point, going back to verse 15, praying in the Spirit here would probably be specifically what it meant to speak in tongues uninterpreted, because he's contrasting with praying with the mind. Have you never said that? And just talked about gifts of tongues in the church, and God has gifts of tongues, and God uses men with the gift of tongues. Then, then he's not making that distinction. But here he's making a distinction, and it's the gift of speaking in tongues, of just speaking in tongues. But like verse 13, he speaks in a tongue, but it's uninterpreted. When the Spirit prays, giving thanks, all these things here. You want it to be interpreted so people can enter in and give thanks. That's what you want to do socially.
What was the purpose? I'm still trying to think. What was the purpose of tongues? God does all things well, but I'm saying why didn't they just have prophecy? And someone would speak directly, but now you've got this two-stage thing where someone will spiritually speak in tongues and you have to have someone...
Different languages.
Well, when he gets into verse, the next paragraph, and he says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants. But in your thinking, be mature. Now, when he says that, he's kind of qualifying what he's going to say in verse 21. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now, he's quoting from Isaiah.
What?
He's quoting from Isaiah in the realm of tongues being spoken on the lips of strangers to God's people, and even then, God's people won't listen. Now, that's a strange verse to pull out here in the middle of this. But he says in verse 22, this is his application. He tells you what it is. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Now, the for a sign for prophecy is in italics, but I think he's piggybacking on the same parallels. So let's look at verse 22. Tongues are for a sign. And he says it's for a sign to a certain group. Who is it a sign for specifically? Unbelievers. So when there's tongue speaking, it's meant to be heard by unbelievers. Now, when prophecy is spoken, it's meant to be heard by believers, by those who believe. And so he makes an application in verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, they're all speaking in tongues, and there's no interpretation, obviously. Because if it gets interpreted, it becomes prophecy. So he says, they're all speaking in tongues. And ungifted men are unbelievers enter, which is who it's targeted toward. Okay? Will they not say that you are mad? You're crazy. These people are nuts. This is hokey. This is whatever. No. He's mentioned this. He says, if all speak in tongues, then these ungifted men, unbelievers, same thing, ungifted, right? They enter. Will they not say that you are mad? And Paul just made the point, saying in verse 22, that tongues are for a sign to unbelievers. What sign is it to unbelievers? We know how they're going to react, because he says how they're going to react in verse 22. They're going to say, you're crazy. But if by prophecy, let's say maybe the prophecy thing can help us here, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters. Now notice, he's an unbeliever and an ungifted man. And prophecy isn't for him. Prophecy is for those who believe. Doesn't it say that? Right. Prophecy is a sign, not the unbeliever, but for those who believe. So here's this guy. He, all of prophesying, unbeliever, ungifted man enters in. It's not for him, right? But it says, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Sounds like it is for him, or is it? I mean, he gets benefited by it. Sounds like it's for him, but that's not what Paul's saying. The whole point is that prophecy in tongues, when prophecy is for the believers and an outsider comes in and he recognizes, like it says in verse 24, convicted by all, call of counsel, his heart's closed, all faith, worship God. He recognizes then that I'm not part of this group. Prophecy is for this group and I'm not part of that group. Tongues, as he says here, is a sign to those who believe. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those, but to unbelievers. So, and as he brings up here, he says, everybody speaks in tongues. Notice what that guy is going to say. You guys are crazy. You guys are crazy. It's a sign that when you see all of that and you're an unbeliever, that's what unbelievers do. Unbelievers look at that and say, That's not for me, exactly. And that's a hardening process. That's exactly what God wants you to walk away from as a group. If you're an unbeliever and you hear that going on, what you're basically getting from God is, hear all that? Doesn't make any sense, huh? Right? Exactly. God is communicating to you, and it doesn't make any sense. That's how he's going to communicate to you. He's not going to make any sense to you because he's leaving you alone. So it's a judgment sign. It's a sign of judgment. When people, they say things like, you know, I've been a Christian all my life, and I've been reading the Bible, and I can't make any sense of it all my life. I'm sorry. That's not a sign of a believer. I can't make sense of it. I think those people are crazy. I think those people are mad. Exactly. Now, especially when they're speaking, when you have a tongue speaking, it's meant to be in your face. All of a sudden, you're speaking Swahili, and this guy's going, I'm not supposed to understand this. No, you're not. That's the whole point. You're not supposed to understand it. Well, great. I'm glad. Cause I thought somebody expected me to understand it. No, that's exactly right. God's not expecting you to understand because he don't want you to understand. You're done. But when prophecy hits and you can understand what's going on and it's preached to believers so they can be edified and grow from it, and an unbeliever comes in and hears that, he recognizes this, whoa, look what God's doing with these people here. And, you know, I'm not a part of that. I won't be following with this. So you have to understand what he's saying. In the passage he brings up here in Isaiah, in the context there, you go back, it's when the Jews are being judged by God, and God said that this is how you're going to tell that I've judged you. When your neighbors speak Russian, you've been taken over by another country. And so when he says, you know, I'm going to have people speak on the lips of strange tongue, they're going to be speaking a strange language. When the Assyrian language is in your midst, you've been overrun by the Assyrians. They're not speaking Jewish. They're not speaking Hebrew anymore. Now what? And so it's a sign. When you start seeing that, something's not right. You think, yeah, my neighbors aren't supposed to be speaking Babylonian. You know, they're supposed to be speaking Hebrew. And so that's where it originates from. And so Paul brings this up here on trying to get some validation on the benefit of prophecy over tongues. Why? Because prophecy is designed for believers. And it's designed for believers to be edified by. Now, when tongues get interpreted, and then, of course, the guy who's interpreting the tongues is actually prophesying. He's interpreting it, so it's the prophecy part. And so it turns into prophecy when it's interpreted, and, of course, then it becomes profitable to believers. But when it's in its tongue form, only praying in the spirit, not with the mind, then it's designed to chagrin the unbelievers. Mm. And that's what we'll do. You start speaking in tongues in public and preach. Can you imagine getting on the street corner and go street preaching, but you're going to be preaching in Swahili? You're going to say, well, they're not going to understand. Exactly. But that doesn't make a lot of sense. I'm trying to communicate. Well, that's not the purpose of tongues. The purpose of tongues is to communicate something in picture form that God's not communicating with. See, that's the whole point. That's why it's a different language. God's saying, I'm not communicating with you. Hear that guy speaking? Yeah, he's talking great things about me. And you're not part of the club to be able to understand it. Now, getting back to square one, praying in the spirit is just a tongue speaking part in this context here. But I don't think it means tongue speaking in Ephesians 6, getting back to your point. Because he talks about all prayers and petitions, and especially on the what he wants them to be praying for, boldness and things of this sort for him. Now, in Jude, I mean, when Jude just, of course, Jude's a small book, but he just makes the statement that you blokes, who's opening yourself up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. I mean, these are broad strokes. He's not specifically laying out what all that looks like or all that means. It just says to do those things. You build yourself up. You know, so we faith. I mean, that's pretty broad. How do you do that? He doesn't get into the weeds there and tells y'all the specifics about it. Keep yourself in the love of God. Well, I thought God already, you know, in Romans 8, he keeps us in his love. Yeah, right. Keep yourself in it. In other words, don't abandon it. These are basically little bullet point admonitions he wants his beloved in verse 17 to be followed. Remember this, do this, they don't say this. Remember, people do these things in verse 19, but you, beloved, verse 1. This is what you need to be pursuing. So one of the things we need to understand about the New Testament, it talks about praying the Holy Spirit. We're not told specifically what it is. It's just a phrase, so we see a lot. We see it in Ephesians. We see it in Jude. Get a little bit of smattering of it in Romans 8, 26, where you have the Spirit interceding. But he does. It's kind of like when he says, you need to walk in the Spirit. Does he tell you how to do that? But you better do it. Don't walk in the flesh. Well, there's a contrast. But walk in the Spirit. Okay. And you kind of get an idea what that means. You understand walk means that's your lifestyle. But you understand he's broad stroking this. You do things of a spirit mentality that centers around Jesus Christ. But you got to put some even bones there. Well, praying the Spirit should be something that is similar to that. Anybody online? Feedback?
Question. It says somewhere that he was fixing something out of Mars himself. Is that a
same?
How is that compared to where he says it's for the unbeliever? He gets edified, the unbeliever doesn't understand.
Where are you at? Let's see. Trying to find the verse where you might be talking about. Where does it say he had a positive? I know up here, maybe it's still around.
Edifies himself, yeah.
Contrast to what he prophesies.
Okay. So let's now we're going back to the top of the chapter. Pursue love, yeah, of course, you did talk about love, chapter 13. Get desire, earnestness, spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So that's going to be his point. He's going to really lay it on thick on why prophecy is to be sought after more than tongues. And he's going to contrast prophecy and tongues. And he's going to do that. He didn't contrast prophecy with teaching and counseling and all these other things, because that's not what's on the hit parade here. The problem is with this tongue and prophecy thing here. This competition thing or whatever's happening. So he brings this to bear. He says, verse 2, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands. But in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, when you start thinking bad about tongues, he says in verse 5, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues. But even more that you would prophesy. So he's not trying to throw tongues under the bus. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. So the big push here for Paul is edification. And the one who prophesies in verse 3 speaks to men for that purpose, edification, exhortation, consolation. But the guy who speaks in tongues is going to edify only himself, verse 4. But that's all he does.
What is actually edification?
Okay, what do you think the edification is in verse 4 that the tongue speaker does? Feels good about himself? That runs counter to how he's been defining edification in the entire chapter. He has to understand it. Edification is built upon understanding. And so if the tongue speaker, the one who speaks in tongue, edifies himself, I have to believe he understands what he said.
But if person is
for him to be edified.
Yeah, if he can truly be edified because he understands it, then why can't he relate that to others?
That's the point. That takes someone with the interpretation of the tongues to be able to do. That's what he's saying.
Was there such thing as a person who could speak in tongues and also translate?
Bobby?
Yes.
So speaking mystery, so you can't understand.
Right. That's true.
But in the beginning there, where the first girl down, everybody was understanding in their own language.
Right.
Acts so that, 2.
That's a whole other setting.
But they understood.
Exactly. Well, that was the miracle of the ear, not the tongue.
They can hear the gospel in their language. Yeah.
Gee, how come they don't have these ear preachers? Ear
talkers. To be able to understand, it's the heart of edification. So I don't want to move from that definition and say somehow somebody can be edified just because he can ramble with a bunch of words and doesn't know what's going on. That's not how he's defined edification in this context here. So the whole idea of being edified here, if I'm using the context right, the one who speaks in the tongue edifies himself. Even though he says in verse 2, the one who speaks in the tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Undoubtedly, for no one to understand, he means the social context. Right. Tongue speaker has to understand because he says it in verse 4. He edifies himself. If he didn't understand even that, he couldn't say he edifies himself. Because edification is premised on understanding. But the tongue speaker has to be able to understand.
But that's assuming that the edification equals the self-discernment.
It doesn't necessarily mean he knows every single word that he's, like speaking in a tongue about. But he knows what he's saying. And now, being able to communicate it from that to a group, that's where the interpreter of tongues is going to be the guy who can take that and make a prophecy. In the sense for it's already prophecy in veil form. But to be able to say, thus saith the Lord, this is what the Lord is saying here in these words. Now, that's something different.
Sounds close to just speaking English to English. Sometimes you just can't get across to it.
Right. That's exactly true.
Help me out.
I
interpret that for me, right?
Exactly. That's a good point. Yeah.
If the Holy Spirit isn't involved in you reading this book, you can't make anything of it. It is impossible. Even your human flesh can't pick out of here what God would want to reveal to you. You can do nothing.
This is an obvious statement, but you came here tonight to be edified,
exactly.
Which means you came here tonight to walk away with some understanding about something, whether about what does it mean to pray in the Spirit, what does it mean to speak in tongues and edify. You go walk away and say, I think I know something now. I think I understand a little clearer here. I think I got a little bit more of what this means over what I thought it meant or whatever. That's all part of being edified. If you can't understand, then it bypasses your mind or something, and you walk away and you say, I had this good feeling in my left arm. I need to go back there. Maybe I've got a good feeling in my right arm. Someone said that's what the Bible study meant for them. They got a good feeling in their left arm. You kind of look at them and say, I got edified. See, I got edified. I got a good feeling in my left arm. You say, that's not what we strive to do. It's giving you good feelings in your body parts or whatever. I'm trying to get you to have it up here in this body part, your mind, so that you can understand what the text is saying, understand what the writer's trying to say. Anybody on Zoom? Yeah.
Can we at least say that a small part, it's not the main message, but a small part of it with this is that the gospel or the kingdom of God was being taken away from its original renters, as I would say, the Jews, and was being given to foreigners.
Correct. Right. Another country overran you. Your country. They're going to come in and speak a foreign language. Sign of judgment. So it's a sign to unbelievers that God is judging unbelievers. So that's exactly right. And it's funny that here on the day of Pentecost, that takes place. So basically, the Jewish nation is on the clock. And all of a sudden, here's this sign to unbelievers. See, they're thinking these people are drunk and all this other stuff. Yeah, that's what unbelievers think. They're mad, see? they're saying that. You'd be going crazy. It's not at 9 a.m. in the morning, and they're loaded to the gills. Like, you know. But we expect them not to get it. That's all part and parcel of what it means to not be saved and to be under judgment. You don't get it. I get it. You don't get it. That's all part of what it means to be lost. You don't get it.
So a whole denomination
doesn't get it.
Doesn't get it.
I ought to tell you something.
And they're like drowning and pulling other people into the current with them.
That's right.
So they're under judgment because they're.
Well, having a different interpretation, maybe at 1 Corinthians 14, doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, a person's under judgment because of that. But what this is designed to do is designed
in the
to
sense, yeah.
Be a, it's like a road sign. So it's like when you going down a road and you see it says Interstate 10 West, and you're trying to get to Hammond, that's not a good sign because you're headed to Lafayette. And so that sign is meant to say you're not heading in the right direction. It's a sign. It's a sign gift. So while the gift functions and can be used in a profitable way if it's interpreted, its real function is what he brings up later on in that section dealing with right here. Don't be, you know, children in your thinking. Its real function is in its significance, its signage effect toward the unbelieving population, and the Jews especially.
They built their whole belief system around.
Who's they?
The Jews?
No.
Well, oh, the denomination.
You're talking about charismatics. Are you talking about charismatics now versus
the Pentecostals?
Right.
Specifically.
You work where I live right now.
Right. Now they just have a wrong interpretation of tongues. I get that part. It doesn't.
Well, no, if you don't speak in tongues, you're going to hell.
Well, that's Pentecostals.
I know. I said and
not charismatic.
Somebody said charismatic, but I said Pentecostals.
Pentecostals.
You know, right.
That's it is a false gospel when you believe that. That's right. So yeah.
So they're just building it around the anchor that's kicking them down.
Yeah.
Sure. You're adding something to as a requirement or something.
But people coming in and trying to interpret the text and maybe making it mean something more individual or something more psychological or something, that's not what he's talking about. It's judgment. They just got the wrong interpretation of the text. Because he could be real Christians who believe on Jesus, but they just misinterpret 1 Corinthians 14. It's just that this section, when you really look at it, when you see what Paul is really trying to say here, is that, in fact, you can see the whole chapters on edification because it gets down here and talks about when they assemble. Let everything be done for edification. Remember, we talked about women being silent in the church. All of this is dealt with for this whole reason for edification. Men have got to, when you gather together, he says, look, you want to lead edified. Now, let me put some things in place here so that edification takes place. The big thing is that if speech is going to take place, it has to be speech that's understood. That's uno, numero one. On the whole thing. Secondly, if you are going to speak, you have to do it one at a time.
Mm-hmm.
And then thirdly, when you speak, he says, I want this gender speaking. And I want to make a passing judgment on these prophecies and things of this sort that takes place. So that there's order, there's decor, there's things that are done. So that what? Edification takes place. The whole point is he's driving home the nail in the coffin of edification. So for Paul, this is how churches are to function so that there's edification. It's right. Not just you just trying to tie them to a liturgy. It's no, because people won't be edified if you don't, like he says in verse 27, you know, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. Now think about that. Got a whole assembly here. Everybody going to come and speak in tongues. Paul wishes everyone spoke in tongues, but he knows everyone doesn't. But it should be by two at the most three. One at a time. You can imagine going to a charismatic church and say, who speaks in tongues here? Probably every hand would go up. Well, we can't get to everybody here. Paul says two at the most three. And you got to do it one at a time. And one must interpret. If there's no interpreter, you must keep silent in the church. That means you need to know that before you go in.
Right.
A guy who's going to be able to interpret needs to know that. He needs to know. It's not going to be, you know, undoubtedly he knows. So I don't know all these, how these things work out. But he must keep silent in the church. You know, he speaks himself to God. And then he talks about the same thing with prophets, you know. So the others confess. The whole point of the prophet speaking is others confess. Well, it's the same thing with tongue speaking. I mean, you have the tongue speaking, and then there's an interpreter. Then that falls in the realm of prophecy, and then it would also be judged by others. But it's done one at a time.
With that, you know, whole context, that large context that we've been looking at, then what do we do with verses 34 and following?
I think they're to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, for they're to subject themselves, just as the law also says. But, and I think he's, once again, as we talked about earlier, when he talks about it's improper for a woman to speak in church, it's not improper for a woman to prophesy in church. He's not talking about speech in general. He's talking about what I think he's talking about is this whole idea of where he says up here, verse 29, where let the others pass judgment. That's not their bailiwick. That's not what they do. They're not to question, raise questions in that realm. They're not to do any of those things. They're to be silent. They can learn about those kind of things when they can ask their husbands at home. He's not talking about learning in general. He's talking about learning in the sense of that specific context there, that whether it's in the realm of a revelation, a prophecy, or a tongue that's spoken and interpreted, which falls into that category, they need to remain quiet. Now, I can, honestly, it's some of these ways, you can also, this would probably have some traction, even with servants and masters. Not that a servant can do that, but there's a decorum Paul once followed in the church that does not blur the lines between husbands and wives, even servants and masters. Parents and children. I would expect him to say even these things concerning children only in the realm if it comes to them having to have a remember, some of these people who are prophesying, if this was let's say because women prophesied in chapter 11, and here this woman, since she prophesies in chapter 11, thinks it also gives her a right to be part of the crew in verse 29 to pass judgment. She's not part of that crew. Because she has to respect the decorum of what it means to be a wife that's submissive to her husband. She'd be contradicting her husband. Or that's not from God, that's from you. You know? She can't do that publicly. She can learn at home. To me, that would also apply to a servant or a master. It also apply with a child or a parent. You have those social markers there that are to be respected in a church assembly. Because what will happen if you go over that and you blur the lines, guess what will happen? The E word. No edification. They will remember that you went past the line. They'll remember the woman who contradicted her husband. They'll remember the child who rose up against his family. I mean, I'm broadening this. It doesn't say children, but the principle would be along the same lines there. You have to follow a decorum when you have those things that are set there so that you don't run afoul of those social distinctions. That's how I would see it, because I think the way he brings this out, it's not that a woman can't speak at all in church. I mean, that he would contradict 1 Corinthians 11, so we know it can't mean that. So it's a kind of improperness for a woman to speak in a certain kind of way, on a certain kind of context. And to this realm, it would be the context of letting the others pass judgment.
Was it, you said 1 Corinthians 11, that's not what it says, I do not allow a woman to teach or have authority.
No, that's 1 Timothy 2. This 1 Corinthians 11 talks about prophesying with the head cover.
Oh, head cover.
But they're prophesying. They're speaking in church. They're not prophesying in a closet. And so they're in a public venue, and they're speaking. But they're not speaking in the realm of, I think, verse 29, where there's the actual deliberating over whether the prophecy is of God, is of man, is it right, wrong, is this, you know, whatever. Even the interpretation of the tongues would have to be vetted that way with this passing of judgment. You had those who are in the ruling leadership aspects of that church are going to have to put that on the table and look at it and make judgment calls on it. That's what he's addressing there in 34 through 36, in my mind. That's not for a woman to be in that kind of committee doing those things, in bringing to bear those things. Mm-hmm. That's why I think he brings it out. I mean, he's got it here. He's got it in this context here. And then that's what he says in verse 37. Anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, I'm recognized. Things which I write to you, the Lord's commandment. So you need to understand what I'm telling you. This is what needs to be done. It's not just my personal opinion. I'm talking to you as the Lord's commander, as an apostle. So this isn't something to take lightly. So now, we kind of talked about this. And I don't think we've all crossed all the keys yet in the past, which I know we don't have time tonight to do. Is how does that apply here? I mean, we're not bringing in prophecies and judging scripture and whether it's something scriptural or not. But does it fall in the same category of whether we're trying to understand what a text is trying to say? Is that a realm of prophecy? Is that a realm of teaching? Is that a realm of understanding? Or is that a realm of passing judgment to say, thus saith the Lord, because of our consensus here, thus saith the Lord, this is what the interpretation of this prophecy is and means or whatever else it might be. Are the two different things. Now, I'm not trying to take the teeth out of it. I think because this
it does seem to have something to do with it. And, you know, the issue of learning. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. That's in the assembly. So I think, yeah, there's got to be a little bit more to it than that. And with the other issue that Jesse, you know, brought up, the whole idea of teaching, again, that gets back to learning, teaching, and edification. And, you know, Paul says, as in all the churches, that's, you know, verse 33 that comes in there. He says, as in all the churches, let your women keep silence in the churches.
Right. True.
We don't follow that.
No, I think we do. I don't think it says, I disagree with you on where it says learn anything means it broad learn anything. I don't believe that. At least in this context of learning in the sense of passing judgment.
I think again, that's what else are we doing? When we examine the scriptures, that's what we're looking at.
I'm not making scripture. I'm not putting it together in a canon.
We're not making the canon, but we are like the Bereans. We're searching the scriptures to see if these things are subject.
The Bereans. And that was a whole group. It didn't say men, that the Bereans. I mean, it could have been just the men, but you're assuming it's the men. I'm not. I could be both. I mean, when Apollo got taught in the book of Acts, he got taught by
Priscilla and Priscilla. Yeah.
He got taught by both of them. Now,
not in the assembly.
It doesn't say in the assembly. True. But it doesn't mean that. And I think in this type of thing of assembly, you have the prophecy going on. And so when you had it in that context here, that's why I think he brings it up here in verse 34. I don't think he's just talking about women keeping silent just to say, we need to talk about this subject. Remember, the whole chapter here is the edification of the saints when they assemble. And for them, is that women keeping silent wasn't that, well, they can't make sound as much as I think in the way, where this is located here in the realm of prophecy is this is where they're keeping silent. And the whole point is that he's going to address, let's see, in verse 36, was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? The whole point of in the impropriety of a woman speaking in church, I think he broadens it out that way to show them that is what's being denigrated when you enter into this whole idea of passing judgment on the prophecies. That's not their bailiwick. If that was the case, then when he goes up here and says, all things that be done in for edification, verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three. He doesn't limit that to the men. He doesn't even limit, it says that one must interpret to the men. And I'm saying it's women as well. But when it gets down to here, when he says in verse 34, this whole idea of God's not a God of confusion, but of peace. And then he says the women are to keep silent in the church. I have to assume he brings up the subject of women keeping silent because that was a specific issue that happened in Corinth that he says, I don't have that practice in all the churches of the saints. In other words, across the board here, I don't care if it's in Thessalonians, I don't care if it's in Colossians, I don't care whatever. This is what we do. That's not a God of confusion, but a peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches that are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says, subject themselves. Then he says, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's improper for a woman to speak in church. Sounds as if all he's talking about is, okay, I don't want a woman to speak in the church at all. But if that's the case, how do you reconcile that with 1 Corinthians 11? Why would it be proper for them to speak in the church in that context? But it's improper here. So I've got to narrow that down and say, so I don't have a contradiction in 1 Corinthians 11 with 1 Corinthians 14. Okay, then it must be a certain kind of speech. That's why I limited it to the whole idea of passive judgment. Because you're going to have to answer 1 Corinthians 11 if you say, they shouldn't be speaking at all. Okay, well then, where's 1 Corinthians 11 taking place? It's not taking place in this thing. And so some people upset, just in their house, but they're prophesying in their house or something. They're doing it unveiled. No, they're doing this in public. That's the whole point of the veil. So if they're doing it in public, they're speaking, and yet it's improper for them to speak in a church. I'm confused. I don't know where.
Well, it definitely does say desire to learn, which is not, you know, prophecy.
Correct. True.
And so the idea of learning, again, learning and teaching, those two things being different from prophecy, it seems like those things are, at least from this and in Timothy, that these things are,
Timothy in a different context, but yeah, you got a lot of the same language there.
Yeah, you know, I mean, in Timothy, he's essentially the same thing. I mean, let the women learn. That's what's in 1 Corinthians. You know, let the women learn in silence with all subjection.
Right.
And so I think the learning and the teaching, you know, those things would be different from, say, the prophecy or even the praying.
Yeah, this context has nothing to do with prophecy. First Timothy 2, I agree with you that. I mean, he just comes in and just says, I did not allow women to teach or to exercise authority over a man but to remain quiet. Now, I'm taking the verse 12 of 1 Timothy 2 as what that was being addressed in 1 Corinthians 14 of passing judgment on the prophecies. They cannot do that. Entire submissiveness. This is what they're supposed to be doing. And, of course, 1 Timothy 2, I think, is part of that. Like you brought up, Tom, that is part of his social mores for all the churches. They're not supposed to be doing it. It's just, and look, he's addressing Timothy in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with the Corinthians. And so you see him going across different churches here.
Well, that's what it says, I mean, as in all the churches.
Right.
And you know, and Timothy, you know, Paul adds that, you know, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. He's given this idea that there is that order. You know, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And I don't think Paul is necessarily saying that, oh, that means that, you know, men can never be deceived.
Right.
I don't think he's getting at that point, but he's using that as the example of what did take place.
Right.
And the reason for it, he says, verse 15, here's their place.
Right. I agree. I'm with you 110%. My only point in this is that when he says a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, and then he says in verse 12, I did not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man. That exercising authority over kind of thing, she is never to be in that spot in any kind of committee, the 1 Corinthians 14 right. section, or whatever kind of thing, where that card is to be played. She's to remain quiet. In fact, doubling down on that, he cuts and says, look, want to go back to the garden? Let me tell you who was the link here. Okay, it was one. Number two, let me tell you where she's going to find her salvation, in her home. I mean, I think that's the whole point of verse 15. This is where she's going to be saved. It's when, you know, bearing children, taking care of home. Let her focus there. Now, what he's not dealing with here in this paragraph is spiritual gifts. That's in the 1 Corinthians 14. So I got to look at 1 Corinthians 14 in the realm of spiritual gifts, where you got this prophecy thing going on, and then that kind of decision-making on whether something's true from God or not. Now, that admonition would be the same admonition in 1 Timothy 2. That's not their role. They're not to be in that role, making those kind of calls, making those kind of, and like you said, not even raising questions. Let them learn at home. They can learn all these things about at home. Yeah, I have a question about learning at home. That's not your bailiwick.
What if they don't have a home? What if it's a young woman, say like a 17-year-old or a widow? I mean, they don't have a husband to right. give them the latest report from the committee. So
there'd be exceptions, but here's the rule. I mean, this is the rule here.
It's just interesting.
And I say exceptions, it doesn't mean that they qualify. It doesn't mean that. It just means that other people can inform them. Other people can ask questions to other people.
I think that's one of the advantages of the plurality of elders. There are people that are overseers, right, that deal with that.
Yeah, I think that's a good answer.
Right. I mean, there's probably outlets for them. It just it doesn't mean like, well, since I'm a widow, I get to violate all these principles. And go, no,
right.
But yeah, that's Tom raises up a good point, because I don't think we ever really solved it when we looked at 1 Corinthians 14, when it talks about women remaining quiet here, even in the 1 Timothy 2. Where are those lines kind of drawn so that they're not exercising authority over a man, and at the same time, they're not totally quiet in the sense that you see 1 Corinthians 11 where they're allowed to prophesy and all things prophesy. And I can understand it said share testimony, but prophesying? I mean, that's where scripture was getting formed, you know, in the first century. So they had a role and they had a speaking role. But this whole idea, my point is that that's about where it ended. And it was only within the realm of prophecy. Because here in 1 Timothy 2, he's not doing spiritual gifts. He's not dealing with spiritual gifts at all. He's talking about order now, in the setting things in order in Ephesus. And this is how he wants women to look. He wants them to look a certain way. He wants them to sound a certain way. And this is how they're going to sound. And they're going to flourish in this kind of environment in their home. Now, that's broad stroke in 9 through 15. But that's what he wants them doing. It's like he wants men in raising up holy hands and praying things of this sort. That's in the first section in verse 8. But he spends a good bit of time here with these women, because this is where he spends a lot of time with the women, because when he gets into chapter 5, he talks about widows and young widows and talks about what they can and can't do, putting them on lists and things of that sort. It's interesting, when he does deal with them as widows, he doesn't deal with them teaching. It's as widows. And if they show themselves having good works, you know, toward those in need, that's going to be their bailiwick, like verse 15. In faith and love and sanctity and self-restraint.
In where we're at now in the 21st century, and especially, I guess, sadly to say, you know, American so-called Christianity, we're seeing a couple things, I think, from what you've even talked about tonight. You mentioned with language being, you know, in some ways a sign of judgment, like when your neighborhoods. You look at America right now, English is going to become, not the national language. I mean, we need to learn Spanish and maybe Chinese. Right now, I mean, our country's being overrun, and the language is Spanish. And then you look at the denominational, what can you call it, confusion in all the major denominations over the issue of the role of women. And the role of women is being totally confused in all these denominations. And, you know, we can see it.
Yeah.
And I really think, you know, the church, I think we've gotten away from just looking at the scripture and saying, you know, what is the Lord saying for us? Paul says that's in all the churches. I think that would apply not just geographically when Paul was writing, but also you could say the future churches, you know, the chronology, the history, not mm-hmm. just as in all the churches in Asia, but in all the churches. This is the way it was to be ordered. And we've really strayed from that.
I won't disagree with you on that. I think the whole idea, when people make the statement that women, you know, preachers and things of this sort, and then looking at that as, wow, look how, you know, God has done great things to the women. I don't see that as great things to the women. I'm like you. It's kind of like when you see Deborah as a judge in the book of Judges. Now, in a very real way, God used a woman to deliver the Israelites. But it was a shame for God to use a woman. So you can't escape that. Women are not supposed to be in that role of delivering those people from those Midianites. But yet, he wasn't trying to set a precedent so women could do this. It was like, this was a shame for you to recognize. In fact, I think the text even says
Deborah
that.
Deborah even says
that. Even says that. Yeah. That, you know, you're not going to be no glory in this. But once again, when you have that going on and you see that and they're accepting it and they're trying to find verses for it, it's like, I'm sorry. Nope. To me, the kicker for the whole thing is what Paul recommends in 1 Timothy 2:15. Home, bear children, raise them, you know, keep house, says that in Titus 2. I mean, this whole idea that, you know, thinking in a domesticated kind of way towards your home with your, you know, your husband and your children, that is the proper rebar when God pours the semen in for godliness for a woman, is that you need to think in terms of that. So teaching the younger women, tell them, just, you know, teach them how to teach. Don't have older women teach younger women how to teach. It's how to do things in the home. It's how to love their husbands and do this and that, whatever. And so while we see a Proverbs 31 woman in Proverbs 31, some things she can even do outside the home, once again, he's just trying to show the dexterity of a woman who's able to think on her feet and be able to handle crises that come in from within or from without. But to make that all of a sudden CEO of IBM because it says something about she can plant a vineyard, that is not the purpose of the text. The purpose of the text is she is not, she's not limited in what she can know and understand. But everything profits, though, her family. Now, that's what God says. I mean, that's like Tom says. That's what he says is are the parameters of what we should be focusing in on when we teach the younger women. So when people say, you know, you can be anything you want to be, you can go to college, you know, this is like, you know, let me tell you what God says you ought to do. This is what God says you should do. You should pursue these things. That doesn't mean you try to find a husband and just settle down, but it's like at the same time, Paul does say that. He says, I want the younger women to do what? The younger widows. To get married. I don't understand. Why does he say, well, be content in that state in which you were called? He says that in 1 Corinthians 7. He doesn't say that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He wants them to get married because he doesn't want them violating their oaths and things and what they promised to do and to be part of their pledge and stuff. He says, no, they need to do this. And so it doesn't mean to go out and catch the first husband that, you know, turns the corner, but it does mean that this is where God is probably going to set me up. He's going to set me up in a home with a husband and kids. And I'm like, Tom, I don't, that isn't, people throw that underneath the bus, and you have that going on in Christianity now. And, you know, a woman can't be a, you know, a real self-made woman until she gets out there and competes with the men kind of thing. I mean, it's like, I'm sorry. If you got to do something like that, that's why I have a problem with, you know, women in the army. I mean, let's be honest. I mean, that's just, they shouldn't be fighting, you know, that should be a man's, you know, beta with them, things like that. So. And then she rises up in the ranks. I mean, I get it, it's not in church, but still, I mean, once again, it becomes pretty simple if you just, she just stays in the home. I mean, it's, you don't have a lot of these, well, what about this? What about that? Well, what about? You know, so. All right, guys, let's close. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us with these things. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that as we come before you in the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask, Father, that you teach us, help us, Father, to make good applications and to draw straight lines from interpretation to application. Help us, Father, to not just be subject to the spirit of the world or try to do things because it's convenient, but Father, to listen to what your word says, to seek to be under it, to be shaped by it, to know how to speak, when to speak, and who can speak, and given context, and help us to be sensitive to that, Father, as we seek to glorify and serve you in all these things. We thank you for your time together tonight, Father. We thank you, Father, that we can become more conformed to Christ through your Holy Spirit. Teach us, Father, what it means to pray in your Holy Spirit, to pray in such a way, Father, that Christ is honored and glorified. Thank you, Father, these prayer requests we had earlier, Father, we lift them up to you. I especially pray for my daughter, Megan, who lost a daughter today. We just ask, Father, you to comfort her, comfort me, as we were all attached to Ninja. And we just ask, Father, that you would be with us. Keep us, Father, as we gather together Sunday for the Lord's Supper in a new location. Father, that you would help us, strengthen us, give us the wisdom that we need to make the right calls. And we'll do all these things, Father, through the power of your Holy Spirit, the honor of Christ. For it's in his great name we pray. Amen.